kind of putting this story right in the middle of the Gospels, where we know what Jesus teaches, at least for me, it strikes me as being at least a little kind of on the bizarre side. You know, the kind of things that happen in the story, the commendations that this person receives, just don't seem to fit. And yet, Jesus tells the story, and he wants us to learn something from this story. Maybe this is one of those kind of situations where sometimes really profound lessons come out of the most difficult circumstances or out of the most difficult stories. We have to really work at it to get something out of it. And I'd like to think maybe that would be the case today. I think there are at least two things that we can take away from this story that, to me, are legitimate. The first one is, take decisive action for the sake of your soul. If the man does nothing else, he takes decisive action. And second, use your worldly goods wisely, but keep them in perspective. Let's talk about the first. Decisive action. That this story doesn't seem to fit, I think, is maybe reasonably apparent to most of us. For example, how can a bad manager be commended for even more dishonesty? Or what appears to be more dishonesty. Or as one commentary said that I read this week, what do malfeasance and fraud have to do with the kingdom of God? Basically, he's not handling the money very well. We do not know what is meant by he was wasting the master's possessions. That's what verse 1 says. He was wasting them. Did it mean he was skimming something off of the top? Did it mean he was just a bad manager and the master was perhaps losing money because of his inability to control it properly and manage it properly? You know, not even a matter of dishonesty. He just wasn't a very good manager. Maybe. We really don't know exactly what he means here. The second thing is, was he making the books right when he was changing their bill? Some people suggest that the manager was correcting a wrong by reducing the debts. We don't know that. We have no indication that that was going on. You know, if he's cheating the master further, why commend him? You know, this story raised, maybe I'm doing it for you, maybe I'm raising more questions for you than you had when you came in here, I'm not sure. But the story just is a little off to most of us. You know, where the story ends and where Jesus begins seems to be a little bit abrupt, verse 8. So it adds another whole layer on top of, you know, the questions about the dealings here. The story just seems to go along at such a rapid clip. There's very little explained here other than what the guy did, what he does, and what Jesus says about it. How can worldly wealth have anything to do with our eternal habitation? Verse 9. He says, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when you don't have them, then you can be gained, you can have access to an eternal place. Well, how does that work? Are we bribing our way into heaven? Are we paying our way into heaven? That's almost what it sounds like. Now, we know some of those things not to be true because of what we know elsewhere about the teachings of Jesus. That perhaps is what makes this story a little bit off to us. We need to remember Jesus does not condemn his cheating, but commends the bad manager for at least doing something that would benefit himself. He's wise enough, shrewd enough is the word that is translated in mine. The word is actually the word prudence. He was prudent enough to do something. He didn't stop and allow himself to be a complete victim here. He wasn't a very good manager, but he at least does something. Admittedly, perhaps in another more crooked way, he does something so that he's going to get on somebody's good side. So with all those questions in mind, all those things are raised by the story, we're kind of left with, this is a little weird. But let's not forget the one thing he is commended for, and that is for his prudent, decisive action. He does not allow himself simply to be victimized. He says, all right, there's something I can do here. He concocts a plan for his own welfare. And what he does, again, strikes us a little odd. He sets up a kind of quid pro quo with the master's debtors, using the master's money. You know what a quid pro quo is? It's, you know, something you get, you do something, you get something back in as a result of it. You know, or you expect somebody, you do something, I scratch your back, you'll scratch mine. That's basically what he's saying. Okay. And, you know, he's hoping that they'll see that they've done that for him, or he's done that for them. They will feel indebted to and perhaps thankful to him for doing that. He did something nice for us, we'll do something nice for him. But it still sounds like he's cheating. Maybe there's something implied about this that was understood by Jesus' listeners, but it's kind of hidden to us. I don't know. We have to take the story as Luke gives it to us, as it's written. And basically, he uses the resources available to him, admittedly, the master's resources, to provide for himself. Now again, you know, some commentators suggest maybe what he's done here is he's corrected the wrongs that he was doing in the first place. Nobody knows. You can only interpret and speculate about what it seems like he may have been doing. If you want to make it right, fine. If you don't, you still got the fact is he does something for himself. He takes action. Though he has wasted his master's possession, the master can at least commend him for being shrewd. And now, that maybe that's one of the parts that sounds very odd. You know, I might liken it to something like this. There are certain coaches in the NFL I don't like. You know, I just don't like their mannerism. I don't like the way they do things. But I have to admit, Bill Belichick, I don't particularly care for the guy. You know, he answers in monosyllables and grunts. That's how he answers questions. But the guy borders on being a football genius. You have to admit, no matter what players he's got, he gets the best out of them. And, you know, I can commend him for that, even if I don't like what he does elsewhere. That's kind of what's happening here. The guy has, maybe the master is at least grudgingly admitting, you know, You're a cheat, you know, you're sneaky, you're not very good at what you do, but you at least got smart enough to know you had to do something there. I'll commend you for that. He doesn't commend him for the cheating. Nobody's going to do that. Jesus doesn't do that. Shrewdness is the word that I have listed here for this. And shrewdness for us has a negative connotation, doesn't it? Somebody's shrewd, you think they're sneaky, they're doing something behind your back. The word is actually prudence here in Greek. And in Greek thought, the word actually meant, or it referred to the ability to discern what is good for oneself as well as for society as a whole. It wasn't necessarily a negative thing that he was shrewd and putting something over on somebody. That's kind of what he was doing or what it seems like, but that's not necessarily the meaning of the word. He took action. He said, there's a problem here. I've got to do something. What can I do? Here is the one thing that's available for me to do. And so he does it. And Jesus not only commends him for that, but he says, you know what? Sometimes people inside the sons of light aren't as smart with their own resources as the children of darkness are. Which is a bit of a challenging statement for us who are the sons of light, who are in the kingdom of God. I kind of wonder here if maybe part of this, there might be a connection here to the prodigal son. I mean, he tells the story right after he tells the story, the prodigal son, who, in the very least, in all of his wastefulness, in all of his, you know, using his father's goods in the wrong way, at least said, you know what, I need to go back. He took action when he realized, look, my life's no better than living with pigs. There's something I can do. Now, I'll go back and I'll say, look, I don't even deserve to be here, but I'll at least go back. So he does something for himself that he knows is going to at least put him in a position where he's going to survive. Even if it's in a position of low status, even if his father is, even if he feels humiliated by his father, he says, okay, I'm going to at least get there. Maybe that's the connection. It's his responsiveness that is praised, not the morality of his action. I think that's fairly clear, and I think that's why the story makes us kind of nervous when we look at it, and why does Jesus use a story like this? He could have used a different story, but he doesn't. He uses this one. But Jesus also takes this opportunity because he says, look, the children of darkness, the sons of this world, they use their things more wisely than sometimes the children of light do. That's the challenge for us as children of light, as the sons of light, as sons of the kingdom. That's the challenge for us. And so Jesus goes on from there, and he does talk about our use of and perspective on wealth. And that kind of fits here. Even if we got a guy who's not using it very well, he does use it finally for his own benefit. So, the first thing Jesus tells us then is use your worldly wealth. And he tells the church to make friends by means of unrighteous mammon, or by means of unrighteous wealth. Well, again, perhaps we're kind of looking at this and, you know, this strikes us a little odd too, doesn't it? Verse 9, I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Make friends by means of unrighteous wealth. Still doesn't sound right. To me, at least, it just doesn't sound right. Like that's something we really ought to do. He says, so that you will be accepted into eternal dwellings. Sounds even less right to me, doesn't it? Okay, we don't buy our way into heaven. There's no way God is going to allow us to bargain with him. It just doesn't happen. But one of the principles that I think we use, do we not, when we look at Scripture, is we try to let Scripture interpret itself. That in context, there are sometimes other things that may say things in a different way that may make it a little clearer for us, may make more sense to us, may make it easier for us to understand what Jesus is talking about. And I think that applies in this particular case because there are so many question marks about this story. And so one of the things that I think he's talking about here is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 about laying up treasures for yourself in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy. Something about using what you have to lay up treasures for yourself. And I've talked about this before, and I look at it as kind of like investing. You know, put your money where it's going to do the most good. And when you have a bank that can not lose anything, basically heaven, isn't that a wise way? Isn't that a wise place to put your resources? To put it where it will never rust or destroy? You'll never lose interest. You'll always have a gain and not a deficit. That's pretty amazing. And maybe that's what he's, I think if we look at it, that's kind of what he's talking about here. Use your wealth the right way for the benefit of your own soul is how you're supposed to use it. I think it's also similar to what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, a passage that Joao read this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 6, right near the end of this first letter of his, in verses 16 through 19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. I think there's probably a whole sermon in that particular lesson, or that particular verse right there. But here's what he tells them. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Now listen closely. Thus, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Now that sounds to me like he is counseling the people who have wealth to use their wealth for a foundation for their future lives. And future lives here would have to mean the next life. Sounds pretty similar to me to what Jesus is telling us when he tells the story about the dishonest manager. Does that make sense to you? It kind of makes sense to me. He's not saying you can bribe your way into heaven. He said you're putting money in an eternal bank. And that's the way you ought to be thinking about it. That's the way you ought to use it. And after he says that, Jesus tells us another little lesson. And that is, if you're faithful in little, you'll be faithful in much. And I think you have to kind of insert a meaning in here. When he talks about the little, I think he's talking about faithful with worldly wealth. That's the stuff that's of lesser importance. Worldly wealth. If you're faithful with your worldly wealth, you'll be faithful with eternal wealth. Seems to me that's what he's driving at in this passage. Why would he talk about use your worldly wealth to gain, you know, an entrance into eternal dwellings? You know, being consistent with what he's trying to say here, that just seems to make sense to me. So if you're faithful with what you got here, you'll be able to get what you're going to get in the next life. But you got to be faithful with what you got to use what you got here properly for God's benefit as a good steward. When Jesus tells the parable of the talents in the book of Matthew, each faithful servant receives a reward. In fact, it's an interesting part of the reward that they get is to enter into the joy of your master. Go back and look at the language Jesus uses there. It's very interesting. Kind of echoes of a heavenly reward. Jesus is not just talking about, you know, gaining interest on what you did and getting more. He's talking about entering into an eternal reward. And Jesus says, if you've not been faithful with these things, who will entrust you with true riches? What are true riches? Spiritual things. What you're going to get in the next life. When Luke tells the same story, he talks about the 10 minas. And when it comes down to the final reward, the person who didn't use their 10 minas, guess who they're given to? They're given to the person who gained 10 more. So it's like, you know, those who have been given will be given more. Those who have produced much, they have demonstrated that they have been faithful in little things, and so they're going to get more things because they have demonstrated their faithfulness. Who will give you a reward of your own if you're not faithful in these things? Even in a worldly sense, nobody's going to reward you if you're not showing, not demonstrating that you're able to handle the things that you have in this life appropriately. God demands a wise use of the things that we have been given, our talents, our money, whatever it might be. God expects us to use them because he's given them to us for that purpose. And then Jesus tells this final lesson that you can't serve two masters. I don't know if that one strikes us as really odd, but it almost doesn't make sense to say you can't serve God and money because it sounded like the dishonest manager was serving money. Strikes me as that way at least. Seemed like a contradiction to the story. But the parallel passage where Matthew has Jesus make this same statement about not serving two masters is also back in that same section in Matthew 6 where he says to them, store up treasures for yourself in heaven. And it kind of makes sense here in Luke because Jesus essentially is putting money in its place, even for the guy who's using it. It's putting it in its place. He's basically saying it's a tool, not just an idol. Something you can use to be used appropriately. It is to be used wisely and for a greater and eternal purpose. That's the twist that we get out of this particular story. But Jesus can still say, guys, don't look at it as an idol. You can't serve both. You can use it, but you can use it for how it's intended to be used. That's different. It's a challenge, isn't it? Because it's not a matter of, well, hands off. It's a matter of what have you got that God wants you to use? What talents, what money, what resources, what time, whatever. What do you have that you can use for the glory of God? God calls us to do that. As members of the kingdom of God, as sons of light, he expects us to use our talents in some way. So we draw several conclusions. I think, as we've already mentioned here, that number one, it takes decisive, prudent action to prepare for eternal life. You have to be ready to make those decisions. You have to be ready to make prudent action, decisive action, for the sake of your soul. Opportunities to prepare for it perhaps come upon us at unusual times, but we have to take advantage of them. You have to recognize them for what they are. I would say also that although wealth can be a trap for some people, and if it becomes a trap, you need to get rid of it. If it really is ensnaring you and keeping you from serving God, you need to do something with it. It can also represent a great opportunity as an investment, but an investment in eternal things. And I think that's a pretty powerful lesson that comes out of this. Whatever you got to use it. Use it for the sake of your own soul. Essentially, you're using it to benefit others as well, but that comes back to you, doesn't it? Put your wealth at God's disposal. But first, put yourself at God's disposal. That's the first step, isn't it? Giving of yourself to God. And that's what we are about here at this church. Putting yourself at God's disposal by, first of all, obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believing who he was, confessing who he was, being baptized for the remission of sins, and just as importantly, maybe more importantly, is remaining faithful to that and to all of the teachings that come along with giving yourself to God. We encourage you to think about that now while we stand and sing our song of encouragement. Thank you.